Let us pray together. Holy and almighty God, this day we do offer you our hearts. We pray that as we offer you our hearts, your spirit would be present in each of us, opening our hearts that as we hear your word, we would learn to walk according to it, as together we follow in the way of Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of him who is our strength and salvation. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson on this Reformation Sunday comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It's on page 560 in your pew Bibles, but I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which is a little bit different. And now I have to find that thing. Here it is. Okay. So, and now let us hear the word of the Lord. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, "You should know the Lord." For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. And here ends the lesson from the prophet. The lesson from the gospel is from Luke chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. It's on page 742. And here, Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's speaking in parables. And to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who humble themselves will be exalted. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament on this Reformation Day comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28, and it's page 797. And here. And Paul was, the apostle was in the midst of an extended conversation about the law. And so he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Here ends a lesson from Romans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So today we're celebrating Reformation Sunday. Technically, Reformation Day is the 31st of October. So it's been 500 plus two, 502 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg. So there's the door, and there's the cathedral, the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther was protesting, which is why we're Protestants, right? Luther was protesting against the abuses of the Catholic Church, which at that time were requiring people to purchase what was called an indulgence. So sort of get out of jail free card, okay, so that they or their loved ones would not go to hell, but sort of spend time in purgatory and get out of purgatory. So purgatory, the teaching was purgatory was sort of the waiting room on the way to hell or to heaven, right? And so when you died, you went to purgatory, and once you made atonement or penance, you either went up or down, right? So there was a little song that was just widespread in Germany and in Europe that went like this. Every time a coin in the coffer, a coffer is like a money box, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, okay? So the priests and the teachers of the church were going around and they were selling indulgences, which meant if I paid my little coin and put it in the coffer, that my grandmother, who'd been waiting around in purgatory for a long time, would get to go up instead of down, okay? And it placed a huge burden on the backs of the poor, against on the backs of the regular people. And Luther was protesting against that. So he wrote these 95 theses. You can see, those of you who can read Latin, it looks a lot like English. So look on the top right. It says disputatio, which is an argument of the virtue, right? Virtute indulgen, right? So an argument about the virtue of indulgences. And so Luther went and he nailed his theses on the door of the cathedral church, the castle church in Wittenberg. He wasn't trying to start a new movement. So in a little bit, we're going to talk about this idea that every 500 or so years, the church kind of turns topsy-turvy. It happened at 500 AD and 1000 AD and 1500 AD, which is Luther's time, and now the church is kind of being turned topsy-turvy again. So Luther wasn't trying to start a new movement, a new denomination, or invent a new way of being church. He was just trying to reform the old one as he protested against the abuses, what he considered the abuses of the Catholic Church. But the time in history was ripe for change. Part of that went along with the invention of the printing press, right? Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press. So Luther's theses did not have to be copied by scribes on parchment, but, you know, printed on a press. And one of Luther's other efforts was to translate the Bible into German, so that it wasn't only the priests, because back then only the priests could read Latin, but it was translated into German, so anyone who could read, which admittedly wasn't a lot of people, but still more, could understand scripture. So the movement took hold and spread throughout Europe, and eventually ended up with John Calvin, and many reformers ended up in England and Scotland, which is more our Reformed heritage. The basic tenets of the Reformation, as Luther enumerated them, were these: grace alone, faith alone, and scripture alone. So Luther said grace triumphs over merit, right? We don't earn our way to heaven. Our faith triumphs over what we do. Our faith triumphs over our works, right? And our scripture triumphs over our tradition, because one of the sources of authority for the Catholic Church was tradition, right? And Luther said, no, the only thing that matters, our only authority for faith and practice, is scripture. So the three main tenets of the Reformation were these: grace alone, faith alone, and scripture alone. Another way to say it is, as Luther fleshed it out a little bit more, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. So if anybody wanted to be able, if I'm sure you have these conversations at Fred Meyer all the time, and somebody says, let's talk about the Reformation, right? Doesn't happen to me very often, but okay, every once in a while somebody says, because we always go to the store almost always after church, and somebody will say, gee, you're kind of dressed up, and I'll say, well, I just came from church, okay? And so, so if you ever wanted to have a conversation with someone about the Reformation, like what did the Reformation do, or what were the main theological emphases of the Reformation, this is a really good one, right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So we're going to flesh that out today by looking at Jesus' parable in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So again, like the story that we studied last week, Jesus gives the punchline at the beginning, right? The very beginning of the text says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So we're supposed to hear that at the beginning. And I read this week that when Jesus tells a parable, what we're supposed to do is find our seat in it, find our place in it. Okay, so from the very beginning, Jesus says, to some people who were confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men, he says, went up to the temple to pray. Now, in Jerusalem, the temple's at the top of the city. So it doesn't matter where you are in Jerusalem, you always go up to the temple. Just like Jerusalem is on a series of hills, and it doesn't matter where you are in the Holy Land, you always go up to Jerusalem. The temple was the ethnic, cultic, political, and economic center of Israel. It was the epicenter of worship and prayer. So Jesus sets the scene. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. Now, we think Pharisee, and I think our image is always negative, right? Because in Luke's story and in Mark and the other Gospels, Jesus is kind of always at odds with the Pharisees. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the good church people. They were the keepers of tradition and law and faith. They separated themselves from sort of the riffraff of society and Roman culture. The word Pharisee actually means the separated ones, okay? The Pharisees taught that the whole law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law, could be kept perfectly. And this Pharisee, when he prays and, you know, here's what I do, here's how I pray. Thank God I'm not like everybody else. I give a tenth of everything I have and I fast twice a week. The law only required that you fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the law only said that you had to tithe the first fruits of your flocks and grain and wine and oil. And so here's this man saying, here's what I do. I fast twice a week. I tithe the tenth of everything. And the first century hearers, they wouldn't have thought, oh, what a hypocrite he is. They would have just thought, wow, he's keeping the law. What a good guy he is, right? It's interesting that in Jesus' telling, he's kind of looking up, right? It says he's lifting his eyes and his hands to heaven. He's standing, right? And for first century hearers, they would have heard the words of Psalm 26. So listen, vindicate me, justify me, Lord, for I've led a blameless life. I've trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. I do not sit with the deceitful, so nor do I associate with hypocrites. I abhor this assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. So this Pharisee is really quoting scripture, okay, in his prayer. He's really speaking the truth. He's telling how he lives his life. But basically, I think what he's saying is, Lord, thank you for me, okay? This is a model prayer that he prays. None of the first century hearers would have found anything wrong with it. First century Jewish audiences would have applauded his piety. They would have thought, oh, why can't we be more like him? Okay? So, Pharisee. Then Jesus says, but there was also a tax collector present. Now, tax collectors were Jews, but they were Jews who were collaborating with the Romans. The Romans had this elaborate, costly system of taxation that required the people, from the very rich to the poorest of the poor, to pay taxes to the Romans as well as taxes to the temple. And the understanding was that the way tax collectors supported themselves was by adding extra taxes. And the Romans didn't care how much they tacked on. Okay, so if the tax was one denarii per person, per family, per year, I have no idea what it was, I'm just making it up. But if that's what the tax was, and the tax collector said, no, the tax is 2 denarii per person per year, good for them, right? So the tax collectors were hated and despised. They were collaborators with the occupation. But this tax collector stands far off. His posture is prayerful. He's not lifting his eyes to heaven, but looking down. He's not lifting his hands to heaven, but beating his breast, which is a New Testament way of saying of exhibiting contrition and repentance. And he says, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So basically, he's praying the beginning of Psalm 51, right, which is the prayer, the psalm we pray together on Ash Wednesday and Maundy Thursday. So he's quoting scripture too, essentially. And in the Greek, it's interesting. He doesn't say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Okay. So Jesus says, ding, ding, I tell you the truth. 2 men came to pray, but only one of them went home justified. Justified is just a fancy theological word for being made right with God. And by definition, then, right with your neighbor. 2 men came to pray, in other words, but only one of them did. Okay, so I read this week a really cool sort of dialogue sermon that had the words of the Pharisee and the words of the tax collector, and it takes a long time to preach it that way, and so I didn't go find a tax collector. I was going to be the Pharisee, but I didn't go find somebody to be the tax collector. But just listen to a little bit of it. It's really cool how we can put it in our language. So listen to the Pharisee. It's so good to be in church today. I'm so thankful that I manage my affairs so well that I'm able to take off time on Sundays to fulfill my religious obligations. And doesn't our church look wonderful? The flowers on the communion table look great. I wonder what the music will be like. Connor. Tax collector. God, I don't know if I'm even supposed to be here. Everybody's looking at me. They know me and the mess I've made of things. God, show mercy to me, a sinner. And here's the Pharisee. Hopefully he's not saying this out loud, but he's saying, I'm so glad to see the Smiths today. Maybe that means the things are getting back on track in their lives. Church will do them so much good. I'm thankful that in my marriage, I've had the church backing me up, keeping me on course. The Smiths wouldn't be in their marital struggles if they'd been more faithful in their church attendance. The tax collector says, I don't even know if I'm supposed to be standing or sitting right now. And what page did the lay leader say we're supposed to turn to in the hymn book? I could go on, but you get the drift of what the Pharisee is saying. I read this week somebody took the Pharisee's parable and they put it in terms of their sainted grandmother. The grandmother got the whole family together for Thanksgiving and the table was laden with everything Thanksgiving food. Just think of your favorite Thanksgiving foods and imagine an overflowing table. There was so much food they had to set the card table up for the desserts. Does that ever happen? It happens to me. Okay. And grandma calls everybody to the table and she says, now let's hold hands, because you have to hold hands when you say grace, and let's pray. And grandma, who has loved the Lord her whole life, says, oh God, thank you for gathering my family. And thank you that every single one of my children is following your ways and is successful in his life and her marriage. And thankful that we know how important it is to say thank you to you for our many blessings. So that's your grandma. Okay. So as I said, the challenge in the parable, in any parable, is to take the right seat, right? Is to figure out where we are. So aren't we glad that we are not like that self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisee. Aren't we glad that that's not who we are? So I wrote this in my text, and then I wrote, ha, okay, because that's the trap. Jesus says that when we compare ourselves to others, that's when we get it wrong. The Pharisee is doing what the law requires. He's a righteous man. He's following and ordering his life according to the requirements of Scripture. He's being an obedient servant of God, and no one in his time and place would have called him for what he did, how he followed God. The tax collector doesn't, in his prayer, he just says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He does not say, although there are tax collectors in Scripture who do offer to repay all that their graft has gotten them. This tax collector doesn't say that, right? He doesn't offer to go back and repent of his wicked ways in working with the Romans and paying back all the poor people for all the money that he got from them in addition to what they already owed the Roman government. The Pharisee is righteous. The tax collector doesn't repent or pledge to reform. But every time we compare ourselves to others, we fall short of the grace of God, because what that does is it makes it all about us. There's a hymn that we sing sometimes, and I love the hymn, but I always wonder, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, right? It's a wonderful hymn. But when we sing it, and there's lots of other ones, we need to think what we're singing. It's not about us. It can't be about our humility or our pride or our Christian walk and about our sinfulness and our unworthiness. It can only be about God's mercy and grace. The Reformation lifted up hope, the hope that we have in God alone. Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all justified, in other words, made right with God, only through God's grace, lived out through our faith and our Christian walk. The tax collector went home justified, Jesus said. He went home made right with God and in right relationship with his neighbors only because of God's grace. At the heart of the Reformation, of the teaching of the Reformation, is this. There's no one outside the circle of God's grace. Not Pharisees, not tax collectors, not you, not me. 1,000 years before Jesus, when Jeremiah's people were lost in Babylon, walking in darkness of exile and sorrow, Jeremiah looked forward to a time in the life of God's people when God's image would forever be stamped on their hearts. So before I broke my arm, I was going to the gym. Like the gym at Buckner, I was going with Carol and Emily, and there was a class, there's a Payo class, which is sort of like this crazy combination of Pilates and yoga. And I was going, and it was like really, really hard work, but the whole broken arm thing has taken me out of that for a while, but I'm hoping to get back there when I can, like, do push-ups, right, and all that other stuff. But what the instructor talked about sometimes, and what if you go to any kind of fitness class, they talk about improving your core strength, right? So could somebody give me a definition of that? What's your core strength? Your abdomen, is it? Right? Your belly? And your lower back? Okay. So the hard exercises that we do, that we did, that I'll get back to them, right, when my arm will work better, is that core strength. So improving the deepest part of you, right? Right? So that when you do need to do push-ups or sit-ups or whatever, you have the strength in the center of your body to do what you need to do. I think that's what Jeremiah was talking about. I think he was saying that this is what's going to happen in the life of God's people. That God will work in us and through us and improve our core strength. So that even if we break our arm or have surgery on our shoulder or break our wrist, as a friend of mine did this week, or get older, because, you know, getting older is hard, right? Right? It's not for sissies, right? As we get older, we have to work harder. It's not fair, right? As we get older, we have to work harder to maintain our core strength. But I think that's what God promises us. That he will put a new heart in us. And he will put new strength in us. And he will stamp his image on us in a way that the world can never stamp out. So whether we're a Pharisee and we go to church and we try and we work hard to follow in God's ways, and that I'm speaking about just about everybody here, or whether we're completely on the outside and we're somebody that's walking so far away from God that from where we're sitting, we can never see how they can get back. When I first came to this church and the food pantry was open, as it still is, I would sit in my office on days that the food pantry was open, and I would see people come to the food pantry. And I had to learn to turn off my judgy self, okay? Because I would see people come, and I would see them in a brand new, what I thought was $50,000 truck. And I would think, how can they come to the food pantry when they're driving that $50,000 truck? Or I would see a lady in a really nice fur coat, and it would be freezing outside, so she needed it. But I would think to myself, why is she coming to the food pantry if she's wearing that fur coat? Okay, I know nothing about these people. I'm just sitting in my office looking up from writing a sermon about God's love and seeing them and judging them. So I had to learn to turn that off because I don't know them. I don't know their story. I don't know if somebody lent them the truck so they could go get food from their family, or somebody saw them and said, here, I know you're cold. Take this coat. I know nothing. It's God who justifies and puts us right with himself and our neighbors. And God who strengthens us to follow in his will. So this is a picture of the steeple of Martin Luther's church, of the church in Wittenberg Cathedral. And I don't know if you can see it, but after Martin Luther, in a few minutes we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which was the hymn that Martin Luther authored. And you can see, I don't have a pointer thingy, but you can see where they wrote, there's words, Ein Festeburg, which is German, right? You can see around the base of that, of the bigger tower. And Ein Festeburg in German means a mighty fortress. Because that's who we are as God's people. That's who we are because of the Reformation. I said at the beginning that every 500 years or so, it looks like the church is in the middle of a great upheaval. It happened in 500 AD in the time of Constantine. It happened 1000 AD when the Western church and the Eastern church split off from one another. So there ends up being two streams of orthodoxy, the Eastern Orthodox and Catholicism. It happened in 1500 AD with the Reformation. And most Bible scholars think that we're in the middle of another such upheaval, another redefinition of church. But the thing that hasn't changed is that we are still the church. We are still standing on God's mighty power. And that mighty fortress that Martin Luther wrote so powerfully, of grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, still sustains and supports us as we seek to follow God wherever he sends. So, we are the church. It's God who justifies, God who grants us mercy and grace before God and each other. To each of us, to all of us, always. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for your grace and mercy that's available to each one of us all the time. We pray for the strength and courage to open our hearts so that you would improve our core strength, so that we can learn to follow you in here and in the world out there. We pray in your Son's holy and mighty name. Amen.